So this morning we move into a new section in our Genesis study, the generations of Noah. We've moved from God's creation of the heavens and the earth and creating everything that's within them. The generation of the heavens and the earth that move from the garden through the fall, following the generations of Adam. We've studied God's promise to bring through the woman's offspring one who would crush the serpent's head. We followed that generation through Seth to Enoch to Methuselah, Lamech, and now to Noah. If you track through the genealogy provided in the narrative, it appears that Noah is born around 1,050 years after Adam. The Answers in Genesis folks calculate that the flood takes place at around 2350 B.C., placing creation around 4,000 B.C. We saw 2 weeks ago, as we opened chapter 6, that over this first 1,000-plus years, a lot of stuff has taken place. There's kind of an introduction that gives us the context of where we are. During this 1,000 years, we've seen people have been multiplied to very large numbers. The sons of God are doing whatever they choose to do. They've gone outside the bounds that God has set for them. Each generation seems to grow further and further away from God. Man's wickedness has grown to an intolerable state. The Lord states this, that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. And the Lord grieved to his heart, had determined the time to blot out man and every living creature from the face of the earth has come. Yet, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's the last verse of what we were in a couple of weeks ago, and I want you to understand that it sets a context for us. Noah was looked upon by God with his grace, with his favor. We begin this morning in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. What I want you to see up front is I want you to notice, first off, there's a break between the first 8 verses and then the verses that begin with 9 and following. If you look at the first 8 verses that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, verses 1 to 8, we're given the context. We're given a rundown of what's taken place from Seth to Noah. We're given a context, and we're shown the Lord has made an evaluation. If you think about it, bookends here from what the Lord saw in Genesis 1 and then what the Lord has seen now in Genesis 6. The continuing of this plan of reconciliation that began in the garden continues. His purpose of bringing a people that he would keep alive, a people that he would reconcile to himself. Verse 9 is the backdrop. It's the backdrop of everything that follows, or I'm sure verse 8. God looked upon Noah with favor. God would place his favor, his grace, on Noah. Knowing this, I don't know about you, but it causes me to think about Romans 9. Sections of Romans 9, Paul is speaking to God's people of Israel. He's reminding them of God's goodness to them. What does he tell them? He says, God's given you adoption. He's shown his goodness to you. He's shown you his glory. He's given you his covenants. He's given you the law. He's given you worship. He's given you promises. He's given you the patriarchs. And through you, through your line, he's given you the Christ. And then he speaks to how not all of Israel's descendants are truly a part of this line. But those who are the children of promise is what Paul says. Those who are the children of this promise. And we can trace that promise, as we will over the next few weeks, all the way back to the garden. But those who are the children of his promise, he speaks to how before they were born, not yet having done anything good or bad, God called out those whom he would carry his purposes through. Something that the Israelites didn't like very much. And so Paul's trying to explain to them is that not everyone is of this line. And it isn't that you earn your place in line. It isn't that your place in line is dependent on anything that you've done, anything that you've said. In Romans, Paul goes on to explain this is God's doing. This is his will. Whom he calls is not dependent on human exertion or will. He points to Pharaoh. And then God, he says, God speaking through scripture said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh was set apart. He was going to use him in order to show his purposes, to bring his purposes to fruition. Later, Paul quotes Isaiah, speaking of Israel, that the Israelites through that they'd be as numerous as the sand of the sea. Only a remnant of them will be saved. God will save his remnant. And in that same section, he says, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will show compassion on whom he will show compassion. And then in verse 8 of Genesis, we're told that the Lord has placed his mercy, his compassion, his grace on Noah. And so when I think of what Paul is telling the Israelites back here, I kind of come back to Noah to say, wow, this is a context that's set up for us in verse 8. This Noah, God from before the foundations of the earth, said it's through Noah that I'm going to protect this line. It's through Noah that I'm going to bring my remnant through. And none, Noah is the man that's been proposed for God's use in the execution of his plan, been set in motion from the beginning. And so that's the background of this narrative, of this era of God's redemptive history. And so you kind of see this is the line that says, Noah's the one. Verse 9, so let me tell you now about the generations of Noah. Do you see kind of how it builds into then the section that we're in today? So we move into the generations of Noah. And right off the bat, the Lord lets us know, through Moses, a few things about this man that God has chosen, this man that he's placed his grace upon. And what does it say? It says, Noah's a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. He is righteous and blameless. If any of you have the King James, in the King James it says he was just and he was perfect. Perfect. Wait a minute. We know that there are none righteous, and we know that there are none perfect. If you fast forward, I'll give you a spoiler alert. He ain't perfect. And he's not always righteous. But here it says that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God. The word in Hebrew used here for this righteous, just, it doesn't mean that he was without sin. We know that there was only one that was without sin. What this term carries the idea of is it carries the idea that Noah's actions and in Noah's character, he sought to obey God. He was positioned to follow God. He was living out his life in such a way that here is my God, this is the direction that I'm going. This is what he said. I'm listening to it. I'm hearing it. I'm obeying it. Or at least I'm doing everything I can to obey it. That's what this first word means. And it's interesting because as you think about his actions and character, seeking to obey God, put that in contrast with what we just heard in this context that's said about the generation, something that's really interesting in verses 11 through 13. Do you see corruption, corruption, corruption? What you're going to see in Noah is there's a contrast between Noah and all of the people in which he lived amongst. And so while the rest of mankind was doing what they chose to do, right? We saw that back in verse 2. Even the sons of God were doing what they chose to do. And what does that tell you? They weren't doing what God had chosen for them to do. They were doing what they had chosen to do. And in contrast, we understand then, as it says about Noah, Noah was different. He was doing what God had chosen for him to do. He went against his appetites. He went against his instincts. Remember when we were going through that section, they basically were following their instincts. They were following their passions. Noah put those aside, and he made his appetite, his affection, his passion to be to follow God. So he went against his culture. He went against the way everyone else was living. He lived for God to do his will. Perfect? No, only Christ was perfect. But he was set up in such a way that that's the way he was trying to live. That was the way he was living. The second word that's used is the word we find in here, blameless or perfect. It doesn't mean that Noah was without sin or that he was flawless. I love this word, and this was one as I pulled up. It's a word that's used a lot through the Old Testament. Carries, I was going to say a depth of meaning, but it doesn't. It carries a breadth of meaning. Let me give you an example. Genesis 47:18, this word is used to speak to completion. In the context of that verse, it's talking about completed years. The years that it took to do this were completed. It was done. It was finished. In Leviticus 22, verses 21 to 22, it speaks to full health. In the context, it's speaking about really healthy sacrifices that are being offered. But the term that's used here is they were fully healthy. Completely healthy. In Ezekiel 15:5, it speaks to well-nourished. In here, he's talking about the vines that were being nourished and that they were well-fortified, well-nourished, completely well. They had everything they needed. It was all ready to go. In Amos 5:10, it speaks to truthful speech. What the person was saying was full of truth. There was no error in it. There was no falsity in it. It was 100% true. In Numbers 14:33, it speaks to a finished work. In this, it's talking about construction. And when the person who has been commissioned to construct something, he sits back and says, it's constructed. It's finished. So you can go through the Old Testament and find this word that's used. And what you find is its wholeness, its completeness, it's finished, it's truthful. How do you simplify that? I'll tell you how the Puritans simplify that. It's absolutely uncorrupted. It's not corrupted by time. It's completely done. It's not corrupted by lacking any kind of nutrient. It's fully nourished. You know, every single one of the ways in which you define this, there's nothing that detracts. There's nothing that decays. There's nothing that pollutes. It's absolutely the way it's supposed to be. Incorrupted. And so you find that Noah then is not only obeying, setting up his life to obey God's word, he hasn't been corrupted. He's living in a way that has not been corrupted. In Matthew's gospel, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, turn with me to Matthew 5. Jesus is speaking of a certain kind of love. You've heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is Christ calling on his followers to become perfect. Not in the sense that we would think perfect in the way that Christ is perfect. What he's saying is he wants them to be perfect as their Heavenly Father is perfect. He's calling on them to be flawless, without sin, to go above. He's calling on them in the way that we think that it might be impossible for what he's asking. But not if you see the context from which he writes it. Verse 43, 44, he tells them, everyone else loves their neighbors and hates their enemies. Right? Right. But you who are going to be perfect, you love your enemies. Pray for them. That's perfect. That's different than everyone else. Verse 45, so you be like your Father who does good. What does our Father do? He sends his Son and his rain on the good and the bad. You need to be like him. You need to be perfect. Your love needs to be perfect like that. Verse 46, he shows what the others would do. They love the people who love them. Everyone loves the person who loves them. Everyone loves your mom. Why do you love your mom? Because your mom loves you. Don't you have people in your family you love because they're in your family? But there's a sense that we love those that love us. And he says, everybody's like that. I want you to love those that don't love you back. I want you to love the unlovable. I want you to love without it being transactional. How many greet their brothers in the marketplace? Oh, it's so good to see you. How many show hospitality to their brothers? Everyone. How many show hospitality to strangers? How many greet those that they have something against? Your Father does. And so the point is, this perfection isn't that you are to be perfect. It's that you're supposed to love the way the Father loves. That's the perfect way to love. Don't love transactionally. Love this way. And so he says, be like the Father. Love completely. Love for the sake of being loving. Wholehearted love. Uncorrupted love. Be perfect the way God is perfect. On your way back to Genesis, stop off at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. God's warning his people before they come into the land not to do some stuff. And in chapter 18, verse 13, look at what he says. He says, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Do you know how the Hebrews exposit that word here? You shall be wholehearted to the Lord your God. Wholehearted. In the context of what's taking place there, God's warning his people, when you come into the land, don't learn to follow the neighbor's ways. It's going to be enticing. It's going to be attracting you. It's going to be attractive to you. They're going to have all these gods. They're going to have all this stuff that they can do. There's going to be all kinds of bells and whistles. You're going to go, that looks pretty fun. That looks pretty cool. And he's basically telling them, don't. Don't learn to follow their ways. Don't get curious about their gods, their worship, their offerings. He warns them that it's so easy to fall for their charms and ways. But you, my people, be wholehearted to me. Keep your whole heart for me. And what's contrasted with wholeheartedness is double-mindedness. When you go through the Old Testament, you have a whole heart that's devoted, or you have double-mindedness. What is double-mindedness? It's when we want to hold on to this and hold on to that. When we want to have our cake and eat it too. When we want to be Christian and hold on to God and let everyone know that I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, this is my God, he's awesome, I believe his book. But I also really love the world, and I love the movies, I love the drink, I love the smoke, I love the whatever it is that you love out here, and you want to hold on to this, and you try and find a way that you can hold on to him and hold on to that at the same time. And when you're doing that, you're double-minded. And when you're doing that, where's your heart? It's not wholehearted. It's not wholehearted to the one. And so you can see how it's contrasted. If you're holding on to both, you're not holding on to one. It's the problem that's prevalent, I think, in the church today. It's one of the things that I think Pastor Jeff spoke on last week. Thinking that we can hold on to the world's ways while holding on to God's ways. James speaks about this in the book of James. He speaks of the one who asks in faith and then doubts in his mind. And what does he say about him? He says he's like a wave of the sea. He's tossed by the wind. Chapter 4, he says he speaks of the passions. These people that are holding on to this and holding on to this, James says they have a war raging inside of them. Their passions constantly raging, wanting to do the right thing, but also wanting to do the wrong thing. Knowing this is the right way, but really wanting to go the other way. There's this battle that's just raging inside. James tells him, don't you know that in this war, if you have friendship with this world, you're at enmity with him. You can't be friends with the world and friends with the Lord. It doesn't work. James tells these sinners to do what? Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, and stop your double-mindedness. Last week when Jeff brought out Romans 12, what is it to be a true Christian? You remember verse 9? Let your love be genuine. You can translate it, let your love be authentic. Let your love be perfect. Let your love be blameless. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And this comes out of Paul's earlier plea that he's giving to the Romans earlier in that chapter that says, please do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Trying to hold on to one and hold on to the other, and this conformity to the world. The thing that is pointed out by contrast so vividly in this first section of Noah is the world around him was going to hell in a handbasket. They're about to get destroyed by flood because they have hit the tipping point. Every thought of their mind was devising evil only continually. And what does he say? They were a corrupt people who were corrupting people, and everything was corrupted. But not Noah. Noah wasn't corrupted. He was wholehearted. He was blameless. He was perfect. Without corruption of the world, that the worldly ways around him, God had his hand on him. We know that from before the beginning of time, he said, Noah's going to be the guy who's going to preserve the line. When it comes time for this, he's going to be my guy. Here's my guy. And so God is protecting him. He's righteous because God's given him a righteousness. He's faithful because God has given him a faithfulness. He's standing firm because God is standing him firm. He's protecting the line that's going to bring Christ. And so here is God's man, and he's wholehearted. He was living for God, obeying God's word, not allowing the world around him to influence his relationship with him. And then he says, and he walked with me. Beloved, all of us who've been saved by God's grace, I hope every one of you has been saved by God's grace. He called you. He opened your heart to the truth of his gospel. He let you see Christ on the cross. He let you know that your sins were forgiven, and he saved you. Not because of anything that you've done. Not because you're funny, not because you're good, not because you're good looking, not because you're strong, not because you hate sin. He loved you. Back in eternity, he thought of you, and he loved you. And as he went forth with his creation and put out this whole plan of reconciliation, he placed you in history at this time. He placed Noah in history at this time. Because he's going to have a people that he loves, a people that love him at the end. You're a part of that line of history. And so when we think of Noah, we need to realize we're like Noah. If you've been saved by his grace, you're like Noah. Every one of us, we always think, oh, well, no, it's like, well, I couldn't build an ark. Could have God asked you to. Because if he asked you to, he'd enable you to. You're just like Noah. Noah is about to be saved by God's grace through judgment. Are you not going to be saved by grace through judgment? And what you find is Noah is these things because he's been saved. Because God has put his hand on him. God didn't put his hand on him because he was those things. God has his hand upon you. He's placed you in this generation, in this time, with very much the same message that Noah had. Judgment is coming. You should turn to him. If you turn to him, he will save you. Not only did he keep himself from conformity to the world, he did so without regret and without bitterness. When it says that he walked with God, do you remember when we opened that up, when we looked at Enoch who walked with God? He wholeheartedly loved and worshiped God. He wasn't corrupted by the world. And when we looked at this a few weeks ago, we know what it is to walk with God from Psalm 1. It's the one who delights in God's law. It's not just obeying God's law, it's delighting in God's law. Amos 3:3, it's the one who's in agreement with God. In agreement with God. Are you in agreement with God? Hebrews, the one with faith in God, belief in God, trust in God, hope in God, the one who is in relationship with God. That is what it is to walk with God. Not only did Noah obey and keep himself from conformity to the world's corruption, not only did he do that, but he did it without regret and bitterness. He gave his heart wholeheartedly to God. He agreed with God. Some of you may not understand what I mean by agreement with God. Some of you, if you're like me, understand what that means. Agreement with God. Do you still hate the law? Wish the law was written a little differently, a little easier. Still looking for all the loopholes in the Word? Do you still disagree with some of the things God says in His Word? Still question His judgment? One of the speakers that we had last week, there's a line that, it was interesting. It wasn't the speaker I liked the most, and it wasn't the speaker that I was telling everybody to go listen to. He encouraged the believers to stop blushing at the hard truths of God's word. Stop blushing at the hard truths of God's word. What does he mean? Feels like you got a whip to your back every single day of your life. Man, if there was any other way I could get to heaven, I sure would. If there was any other book I could read, I would read it and follow it. If there was a nicer God that would be nicer to me, that's the God I would want, trust me. Unfortunately, I'm stuck with this one. It's kind of mean. Anyone ever go through those? Is God great? He is. Is his counsel perfect? It is. Does he have every right to say what he does, to require what he does, to instruct what he does? He does. The next question then is, then why would you question his ways? Who are you to question his ways? Who are you to argue with his law? What do you see that he doesn't see? What do you know that he doesn't know? Are you more feeling than him? Are you more loving than him? Are you more just than him? Are you more faithful than him? Are you more compassionate than him? Are you more tolerant than him? Why is it that you think that you can blush at his word? Stop blushing at his word. This is God's word. I love my God. I don't always understand it. Sometimes it takes a while for it to sink into my thick head. I trust him, though. I know it's right. When we talk to someone, we don't say, well, I wish I didn't say this, but it did, so you got to follow it. Here's the whip. No, we look at him and we say, you know, he saved me, and he shouldn't have. But he did because of his great love for me. He loves you. If you would just turn to him and follow him, this book is truth. This book is life. Sometimes it's hard. He sees things I don't see. He knows things I don't know. He knows me better than I know myself. My future is in his hands. My hope is in him alone. So this is my book. I'd love to share my book with you. I'd love to struggle through and wrestle through some of the scriptures with you. Stop blushing at God's word. Noah didn't blush. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We're going to look at them more closely in chapters 9 and 10. Take a look now at verse 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. The Hebrew term for corruption indicates something that was good that has now become not good because something has been added to it. Something has changed it. And so it has corrupted it. It has polluted it. The last time we heard God saw the earth, he said it was very good. And now he sees the earth and it is corrupt. Something that was very good has had something else come into it, causing it to be polluted, rotted, sickened unto death, so that now what was good, living to life, is now not good, corrupted, stained, sickened, polluted, poisoned, and is now dying unto death. And it affects all flesh. All flesh have corrupted their way. He points out one of the biggest corrupting factors of this day was the violence. Truth was no longer truth. I'll do what I want to do. I'll do what I choose to do. People were no longer following his direction. They were following their own. Wickedness was pervasive. The hearts of the people were opposed to God, continually devising evil only. And as the world was careening into its wickedness, each generation worse than the last, corrupted and corrupting. Noah wasn't corrupted. Noah wasn't double-minded, and Noah wasn't compromised. The line of his promise was intact. 1 Peter 3:20, it's an odd verse. This is kind of food for thought this week as you're doing your devotions. Take a look at 3:20 and bring it back. 1 Peter 3:20, we're told that Noah and his family were saved through the water, not from the water, through the water. God used the flood to save Noah. In verse 13, God said to this man, Noah, I've determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is full of violence through them. Those who've been corrupted are corrupting everything. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. What had been corrupted is now dying, and so I'm going to judge it and put it out of its misery and destroy it. God is sovereign over his creation. He's creating a people for himself. It's a beloved, adopted family, and he's going to destroy everything that could corrupt it, everything that is corrupt. He will keep his people from being corrupted. Beloved, this morning, if you cry out to him and call on him this morning, keep me from corruption, you're in line with his spirit, you are in line with his will. He will answer that prayer. But I will warn you, pray it wholeheartedly. Don't have your hand behind your back with your fingers crossed. Lord, there's things in my life that are corrupting me. I'm a part of your line. I'm on this side of Christ. I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me. Wash me with your word. Cleanse me again. Make me useful in your hand. And this man who had found God's grace, this one who was not corrupted, the one who's being protected from corruption, who's going to be used to carry the remnant through the flood, everything's going to die, but I want you to look at verse 18. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Some translations have, I will validate my covenant with you. I will carry my covenant with you. And do you notice something about this? Do you know who doesn't speak at all through the whole narrative? Noah. You don't hear his voice. You only hear the voice of God. It's God's voice. You know why? It's God's plan. It's God's judgment. It's God's flood. It's God's rescue. It's God's grace. This is God's covenant. This is God's man. We're going to end it there this week. Beloved, we've been called by God. We have had our hearts awakened, dead in our sins, our trespasses. The Lord has brought us to life so that we could see and understand. What do we see and understand? That he loved us so much that he sent his son in the course of time through a line that he protected, kept pure, that there would be a son who was perfect who could take our place, take our sin upon himself so that we might have our sins forgiven. And not just there, but the obedience that the son had for his father, the righteousness that he displayed every day of his life might be given unto you. It might be manifested in you. That we might be conformed to the image of his son instead of conformed to the image of this world. So my prayer, what do you take away this morning? What's the application? I want it to be set up in our actions and in our character. We seek to obey God. We're not perfect. But boy, we're pointed in that direction. We follow his word. That we would be a blameless people, wholehearted, no longer double-minded. We're going to let go of the one and just hold with both hands to the other. No longer corrupted by the world around us. So that we would be the people who walk with the Lord, who are in agreement with him. No longer ashamed of his gospel, no longer blushing at his word, even with much grace, delighting in his law.